Let's turn in God's holy word to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. As part of the basis for our exposition of the good works of conversion, as we're led into that by Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, let's read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to the end. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about good works flow out of conversion in Lord's Day 33. You'll find that on page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Children and young people, you remember that the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three major sections. You could give them, right? The first, the knowledge of our sin and misery. The second, the knowledge of our deliverance from that sin and misery. And third, the knowledge of our gratitude to God, how to show that gratitude to God for such a deliverance. The vast majority of that third section on the showing of our gratitude for deliverance is taken up by an exposition of the Ten Commandments and of the Lord's Prayer. The Ten Commandments is the rule for a grateful life, and the Lord's Prayer is the rule for expressions of thanksgiving in direct communication to God. But before the Heidelberg Catechism gets to those two things, it sets forth the doctrinal foundation for the Christian's life of gratitude. It started doing that in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 32, by asking and answering the question, why must we do good works? How does a life of good works fit into our understanding of salvation? And we saw from last time that the answer that the Catechism and Scripture give to us is that we must do good works because in our deliverance we are adopted out of the household of the evil one into the household of God, where God is our Father, we are His sons, and Father has rules for His household, rules for His children. You must do this, and you must not do this, as you live with me, as my children. The Catechism and Scripture answered that, why must we do them? We do them and must do them because we cannot not do them. He plants new life within us, life of regeneration that seeks Him and wants to obey His law. Why must we do them? We must do them out of that new life because we have such gratitude to God, a gratitude that grows through our life for taking us out of that house of bondage into the house of our Father. We want to please Him in gratitude. Now the Heidelberg Catechism continues with one more Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33, setting that doctrinal foundation for the Christian life of good works. This time with the question, if this life of gratitude is a life of good works that we must live in thankfulness to God, well, then we probably ought to know what good works are and how they come about in our life. And the Catechism answers, they're a very special kind of work, and they come about in our life as the fruit of conversion. The good works of conversion is the theme this morning. Let's notice those good works first. Second, they are produced by God's work of conversion in us. And third, let's see, they're a gift of sovereign grace. The good works of conversion. Good works produced by conversion, a gift of grace. Beloved people of God, ought we not be careful to not call certain works good if God does not call them good? And ought we not be careful to not call certain works evil if God calls them good? This is an important question that the Catechism is facing. What works are good in the eyes of Jehovah God? And the Catechism answers that question by saying, a work to be good in the eyes of Jehovah God must have three things to it. That work must be according to a right standard. That work must flow out of a right source. And that work must be performed seeking a right goal or end. So first of all, that work to be good must be according to a right standard. The standard of the law of God. That work must, by what it is, agree that what the law of God says is good is in fact good by conforming itself to that law of God and following it. Leviticus 18 verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. A good work is one that is performed according to God's revealed will. God himself is the only source and standard of good in himself, and his law is the revelation of his own good character to his creatures. To do good is to act in conformity to that law. We have to remember that that law is a law that not only speaks to our actions and words, things that come out of us externally, but it's a law that says something about what's going on inside of us. And therefore, a good work that's going to conform to the standard of God's law has to conform there too, on the inside. Out of love for him, the law, in essence, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God only calls a work good if it comes in obedience to his lordship, the standard of his law, for outside and inside, both. That's why good works are also, secondly, only those that come out of a true faith, that come out of a right source, done in accord and conformity to a right standard, and also come out of a right source. Because only true faith can produce anything that can be done according to that right standard, whether it's concerning our outward or inward life. The book of Hebrews, therefore, tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 5, that without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. The Apostle Paul states it this way in Romans 14, verse 23. Whatsoever is not of faith, whatsoever does not come out of that source of faith, is sin. Whatsoever is sin. Faith is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. And out of that bond comes the activity of knowledge and confidence in Christ. Knowledge of our salvation in him and confidence in him. Trust in him to save us. Trust in him to do what's good and right for us. And only the water that comes out of that pond of faith, the minerals that come out of that field of faith, can produce a work that is good. How can we meet that standard of love for God except we have that knowledge of him and confidence in him and who he is and what he's done for us? Otherwise, there can't be any love for him. That's why it has to come out of this source of faith. The standard, the law, says do this in love for me. I can't do it in love for him apart from this source of faith. The Pharisees obeyed portions of the law only outwardly. The majority of them had no love for God because they had no gospel of grace, no faith and trust in that God's grace. And they had no love for God, therefore, produced by that overwhelming grace. And their motivation to obey was not that they loved him, but that they wanted to earn something from him or get him off of their back by their strict obedience. And to them, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Only out of faith in Jesus Christ can there be any true conformity to the law, outwardly and inwardly. Any good work. But now, we have to say too that no good work either is one where a person simply professes that they love God in their heart. But then what comes out and the action of their life is in opposition to that standard that governs also the outward life. True love for him in the heart will also conform to what he tells me for my hands and feet and eyes and ears. Love will conform outwardly to his rule for relationships, for commitments, for priorities, for his way of life for us. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism makes the strong point that good works cannot be founded upon the imaginations or institutions of men. This is so important for the day and age in which we live. How often is it not only the case, this is a problem too, maybe more for us, that we say we do the outward act, but is our heart in it? But how often is it not also the other way? Oh, I love him, but then I don't follow his guide for my life. What will be the standard for what is good and right for our hands and feet? What God says in his word, or what men imagine in their own imaginations? How will we express love for him out of the source of faith in gratitude to him? For example, what will be the standard for our Sabbath observance? Will it be what we think the majority do, or will it be what the scriptures state? It must be from the heart. Absolutely, it must be from the heart. But the heart conforms to his law out of love for him. This meets us right where we are in our daily lives. Are you going to compromise and make your judgments about what is right and wrong based on a straw poll of what the majority are doing or thinking or saying? Or based on the objective standard of God's word that we've always known and the church has always confessed? For what family looks like and does, for the role of a husband and a wife, for sexuality in this culture, for entertainment. Times are changing, people of God. And we all have to ask ourselves, are there some of the changes that we're just sort of fine with and floating along with? After all, this is what the majority is doing now. Times are always going to be changing. And will be changing for your children and for your grandchildren. And our witness to them, to the generations after us, must be that there is an objective standard, the revealed law of Jehovah God, and love for him in the heart. Doesn't say I love him and then goes against his law, but says I love him and therefore I seek to conform my life to what he says for my outward life. Where are you going to stand? Where are your children, grandchildren going to stand? On the sinking sand of the changing opinions of men? Or on the rock of God's word? Love says, God, thou art the giver of thy law that governs my life. Thy standard is the only standard that is good and right and true. And we must understand it and interpret it, of course. Though what it says is hard for me sometimes, and though it makes me stand out in the midst of this world, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I love thee. So a good work, beloved, is only good in the eyes of God if it's done according to the right standard of his law and out of the right source of faith. And finally, to be a truly good work, a person must do it with this as the goal or end, that God is glorified by this, that he's made known, that he sees, that the world sees that there is honor for him in his children. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good work, that you do it to the glory of God. That as the goal or end in mind. God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. He's the giver of your body. He's the giver of your mind, your heart, and your soul. He's the giver of what you eat and drink, what's on your table. To him be glory in my whole life. To him be glory even when I pick up my fork. and put it into my mouth. What does that mean exactly? To glorify God with what we do in our life. How do I glorify God in my eating and drinking and whatever else I do? Well, there's some overlap here, isn't there? First of all, I glorify God by doing it according to the right standard, His law, even for eating and drinking. There's a law for eating and drinking. No gluttony. Gluttony is against His law with regard to eating and to drinking. Philippians 3, verse 19, their God is their belly. They eat for this end, because that food is my only comfort in life and in death. And there I will find true hope and peace and joy. In another bite, in another bite. But the child of God receives this food as God gives it to him to eat it, not seeking my comfort in life and in death here, enjoying it to be sure in thanksgiving, but my comfort in life and in death is there, and therefore I receive this properly and use it properly to His glory in moderation and in great thanksgiving. To eat to His glory is to eat with thanksgiving, with rejoicing on your lips. You know, it's striking. I don't know if it's just the older a person gets, but isn't it astounding? The tastes and the textures of all the different foods, and God allows us to partake of this. How can you not praise Him and thank Him? This comes from Thee, O Lord. Thou hast created these plants. Thou hast created these animals in all of their diversity, and how they can all be put together to make such tastes and colors and beauty. And you praise Him for it, for His marvelous work. And that's how you glorify Him in the eating and the drinking. You play an instrument, child, to His glory. Meaning you do it in conformity to the right standard. God has something to say about the morality of music. And then you use it with praise on your lips to the God who invented music. And thank Him for what it is and what it does to your heart and soul. And therefore you're bringing praise, you're glorifying Him. You're not just consuming and then it stops there, but you're using to turn into praise to Him. Do you think you do good works, child of God? Do you do things with that goal in end? Out of that source, faith, love for Him, according to His standard? Do you stop yourself from doing things in your life because you love Him and you know it doesn't conform to that standard? It's impossible to glorify Him by doing this or that. One thing is for certain. No unregenerate and unbelieving man can do this to any degree. Likely you know that it was precisely this notion that an unregenerate person can do this that was part of what led to the formation of this denomination. The theory of common grace that was formulated in a slice of Dutch Reformed history says that because there is a common work of God's grace in all men on the face of the earth, all men can do true good in the sight of God, true good in the eyes of Jehovah, even in a state of being unregenerate and unbelieving then. And then, because the unbelieving world can do true good in the sight of God, this theory becomes the basis for an entire worldview that allows the world to influence the church. After all, just think about it. If so much of what the world does, they do because God's grace is working in them, it's truly good in the sight of God, then we have to take that quite seriously. And the church should accept what the world is saying and doing. If it's the result of God's grace, then in the eyes of some, it's even on the same plane as Scripture, as authoritative in our life, and the church must take it in. It's very striking, though, that one of the strongest promoters of this theory of common grace in our day acknowledges that this Heidelberg Catechism not only does not teach this, but explicitly shuts the door to this and condemns it. Lord's Day 3, which asks us the question, are we then so corrupt after the fall that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Catechism answers, indeed we are, except we are regenerated. But apart from regeneration, that statement is true of us. We are wholly incapable of any good, any true good in the sight of God. And this is so conclusive that that gentleman who's the strongest, one of the strongest promoters of this theory in our contemporary day, concludes himself, quote, the Heidelberg Catechism makes the unqualified judgment that apart from regenerating grace of God, we are incapable of any true good, end quote. And then he goes on to disagree with the Catechism and say that the Catechism is wrong. But he can't deny the position of the Catechism and therefore of the Reformed Fathers. And also here we see that position in Lord's Day 33, good in the sight of God. Good in the sight of us might be different. But good in the sight of God is what is performed out of true faith, obeys the law of God from the heart to the glory of Jehovah God. And no unregenerate person can possibly do that in any way. There is no faith in an unbeliever. And there is no desire for God's glory. And there is no love for him in the heart. The motive is always ultimately traced back to self. It can't be done to his glory. And the scriptures state, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's not the catechism. That's not the Reformed tradition. That's scripture. And the thing that we must remember is that though man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. We can see the tree, but we can't always see the roots. God can see the roots. Of course, not all unbelievers are going around with machine guns, murdering everybody. And we can be thankful for that. Some are shaped sometimes by a Christian tradition in their generations, though they themselves are not believers. Some out of fear. Whatever it is, many are very nice people and do very nice things. And you can be thankful for that in God's providence. And you can and may and must do nice things back too. But when you do, there's a world of difference. There's a world of difference between their lending you their shovel and you lending them your shovel. The Lord is the Lord, who, as we read this morning, has those eyes of flames of fire. You can imagine John, that's why he fell down, as though dead. Those eyes pierced into his soul. The fire there is the fire of purification, fire of separation, separates the gold from the dross. The Lord's eyes look in and see what's underneath the surface. Not just the tree on top, but the roots beneath. With those eyes that are piercing, they see beyond what other people see, into the heart, into the motive. They see into the desires. They separate the gold from the dross down to the very impulse that produced the action. And when it pierces into the soul of an unregenerate man with those eyes, doesn't see any love for God any faith in the Lord, desire for His glory. It's not there. It's fool's gold. But if that's true, beloved, does He see any good works in you? The unregenerate can't do a good work, can you? The answer to that question is absolutely yes, you can. By His grace working in you, you can. But we must be careful to make the distinction between a good work and a perfect work. Question and answer 62 tells us that even our best works are imperfect and defiled with sin. Don't we know it? We can't do any work that is sin-free. Everything we do is touched by sin. Though it comes out of a source of faith, it's affected by the old man before it gets to our thoughts, to our words, or to our actions. But that doesn't mean that every work we do is only defilement, is only corruption. There's a distinction, too, between sin that affects everything we do, even when we're walking willingly and consciously in a right path, and walking willingly and consciously in a wrong path, a path of sin. Walking willingly and consciously in a right path, sin defiles it, yes, but it's not all that there is defilement. It's not defilement only. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated, and you are regenerated. Now we're able to do things that are not only corrupt. That's not the only thing you can say about them. Yes, there's selfishness and corruption attached to everything we do, but that's not all there is. You can walk in a way of love for God and to His glory. Whatever comes out of the new man has good in it in the sight of God Himself. There is more to it than what comes out of the new man. But what comes out of the new man, out of faith, out of love for God, conforms to His law, is for His glory, is good, good in the eyes of God. We may not call what is evil good. We may not either call what is good evil. But you see, we have two principles of life within us, two natures now, having been regenerated. The one is a principle of sin that we receive from our father Adam, our old man that wants sin, that wants to live in sin, that seeks self in sin, is incapable itself of any good. And that old man never changes. It never grows. It doesn't become any better than ever it was. And then there is new life from Jesus Christ, another principle of life that seeks God, that wants His glory, and wants to follow Him, loves Him. And there's a battle between these two in us, and the battle is over influence upon our desires and our thoughts and our words and our actions. And as the child of God lives more under the influence of the one than the other, so more is desires, thoughts, words, and actions. Of course, the more we're under the influence of the new man, we never free ourselves from the influence of the old man of sin until we get to heaven, which is why we can never produce a perfect work. But God can give us to live more and more under the influence of the new man, different portions of our life. Or in the pursuit of sin, we can live more and more under the influence of that old man. And when we live more and more under the influence of the new man, more of what comes out of us is more and more conformed to Him for His glory. The work of God that gives us to live more and more out of the influence of the new man is the work of conversion. The work of God that gives us to live more and more out of the influence of the new man is the work of conversion. These are the good works of conversion. Conversion is the work of God in us that leads us to mortify or put to death the old man and quicken or enliven the new man, so that the old man gets smaller, less influential, and the new man gets bigger, more influential in us. In other words, conversion is the spiritual act of God whereby the old man has his life sucked out of him, and the new man has his life more pumped into him. Something that we are called to in Scripture, Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify, kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 12 of Colossians 5, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, etc. Conversion expresses itself in that, in not doing those things, cutting those off of our life, and in doing the other things. So that the result of conversion is good works. You see? It is the work of the old man getting smaller, less influential, and the new man getting bigger, more influential. Conversion that produces good works. The question then becomes, how does the old man get smaller and the new man get bigger? By conversion. What is it precisely about conversion that starves the old man and feeds the new man? Very beautifully, the Catechism helps us. It says that what will mortify that old man within me is first of all this. I wonder, would you put this first? A sincere sorrow of heart over my sin. Is that what you would put first? Shrinking the old man? Absolutely striking. But if you think about it for a moment, what child of God does not know the truth of this? What shrinks that old man within me more than true sorrow over my sin? And what is it that allows me to continue in a way of sin? Even though I know that that sin is wrong, I know it's dishonoring to God, I keep going in it. It's because that old man has not been mortified by true sorrow over that sin. I love that sin. I love that sin more than I love God. And I'm not sorry for it. And that love for that sin is like a 12-course meal to that old man. The old man gets big and strong. And when out of love for that sin, I walk in a pattern of that sin. Keep performing it. That's like the feast of Xerxes to that old man. And what's the first thing? It sucks the life out of that old man after that. True sorrow for sin. Brokenness of heart over it before God. That hates it. Not the sorrow of the world that's only sorrow over consequences. A false sorrow that always says, if I could do that safely, I would do it and I wouldn't care a single bit. But godly sorrow says that I hate it and I hate that part of me that loves it. I hate it because it provokes my God. I don't want to provoke my God. The God who purchased me, the God who loves me, the God who redeemed me in Jesus Christ. And it cries out to him, Father, I don't want this sin. I hate it. Forgive me of it. I loved that anger at the time. It felt so good. The little shot of dopamine that I got from it when I unleashed. Oh, I loved it. I hate it. See it for what it is. And despise it. And despise the part of me that loved it when I loved it. That's first. And then the Catechism says that I flee from it. sincere sorrow of heart that we provoked God by our sins and more to hate and then flee from it. You see, growth takes place in the sorrow, the hatred, and the fleeing. Running away. Running away. That keeps that old man small, doesn't allow it to get big so that love for that sin comes back up within me. It's shriveled by sorrow and by hatred, and then the running and the fleeing is what allows you to have a bit of a handle on that old man yet. And so I remove the temptation from my life so that it can't feed my old man again and grow and grow, and then love for that sin grows in me. There's some thinking ahead. There's some cutting off the old man who tries to feed itself by getting the hook of temptation in to grab and to grow. Flee the sin and flee the temptation. There's so much biblical wisdom here, beloved. Flee it. Of course you fall again if you allow the temptation just to sit right there in your life and to come back into your life again and again. Flee it. As the old man is killed in conversion by sorrow for sin, hatred, fleeing from it, the new man is grown, quickened, enlivened in conversion by that sincere sorrow over the sin and the joy of who God is for me. And he forgives me and doesn't forsake me. That I'm still His in Jesus Christ. And the power of the gospel. The joy of what it is to walk with Him with a clean conscience. To do His will, which is good and right, even if it's hard. It's a delight to live according to what He says. A delight to know that He smiles upon this in my life. And so the Catechism says it's a joy and delight in God. And then walking in a way of good works. That feeds the new man, makes him grow bigger, that joy in who he is and what he's done for me and forgiving me and leading my life into renewal. But because, beloved, the old man is never completely gone from us, although he's mortified time and time again, and because we live in a wicked world where we can't ever completely and utterly remove temptation out of our life in every degree, and because we're always coming across new ways and new things that feed our old man, that catch us off guard, and because our old man can in many ways feed himself. He's longing to feed himself. Because even our very thoughts can feed him, which are with us every single day and are so easily corrupted. You see, this process of conversion that results in good works cannot simply be a one-time thing. It has to be a daily occurrence. There are, of course, different ways to speak about conversion. There is a first conversion for every elect child of God. There is. Whether we are cognizant of it or not, whether we know of it or not, often depends on whether we've grown up in the sphere of the covenant or outside of it. But whether we remember it or don't remember it as a first time, there is an initial work of God, conversion, of turning away from sin and unto Him in love for Him. Whenever that was, whether you can remember it or not, once that initial conversion takes place, there's another way to speak of conversion, and that is as a daily conscious turning away from sin to God, daily mortifying the old man and quickening the new man, daily fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, daily sorrowing and repentance and hatred and joy of His forgiveness and grace. And then there's a third way to speak of conversion that can happen in our lives, in the very midst of the process of daily conversion. And that is the conversion away from a specific sin or a specific pattern of sin unto God. Where that specific pattern is cut out of our lives, replaced with honor to Jehovah. That's the conversion spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Peter. And Christ tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times, Peter. But," Luke 22, verse 32, "but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." That's not his first conversion. It's an aspect of his daily conversion, but a conversion away from this fear of men. And when thou art converted from this specific sin in your life, it's the conversion that James speaks of in James 5. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Brethren, if any of you, this is a brother already that's being converted away from a specific sin or error. That's a real conversion. Putting off and putting on. And the child of God who's given freedom from a specific sin properly says, "I have been converted away from that unto God. In its place, service to God has come." "I have been converted," he says. And we all say, though, beloved, conversion is an aspect of God's saving work in us that we are consciously a part of. Mortify the old man. Put on the new man. And we're active in it. It takes effort on our part. The scriptures call us to it. At the end of the day, let us say, we are converted. Jeremiah 31, verse 18, "Turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned." In the first instance of conversion, whenever it was, in the daily instances, in the conversion from specific sins and patterns in our life, conversion is a work of God's grace merited for us by Jesus Christ and applied to us by His Holy Spirit. If we doubt that, we only need to ask two questions. First, where did this new man come from in me that gets enlivened, that has any love for God and faith and seeks His glory? It came from God Himself planting that in me, apart from anything in me, even when I wasn't conscious of the fact that He was giving me this gift. And then second, you ask yourself how. The how question of conversion. Conversion, which is a turning away from sin and unto God from the heart. It happens when the old man's mortified and the new man is enlivened. And that old man is mortified by sorrow for sin, hatred, fleeing it. And the new man is enlivened by joy in God's gospel and His rule over my life as a father to a son. Well, how in the world do I have sorrow over my sin and hatred for it when I once loved it? And delight and joy in God and in His gospel for me, a repentant and broken sinner. This is why we have to keep coming to church. This is why we have to keep doing our devotions. This is why we keep having Bible studies. This is why He keeps making the cock crow three times in our own life. Him. The power of His word. By word and spirit, sometimes in our own mind, that we know. But chiefly proclaimed on the Lord's day as the word of Jehovah God breaks my hard heart, breaks my love for sin, shows me His glorious grace and who He is. So that joy in Him wells up in me, and hatred for that wells up in me, and it kills that old man and enlivens that new man. The Spirit converts us under the Word. The Word. The stranglehold of the old man was broken in David by Nathan the prophet coming and giving him the Word. Peter, the stranglehold of his love for sin, his fear of man, was broken by the Word of Christ to him that was spoken to him before it happened, but then called to mind by that crow. The Word. Now you can see the picture of conversion in Revelation 1 that we read this morning. Where John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. Keeping the Lord's Day holy. And the Lord, by the Spirit, gave John a revelation. And what did he see in that revelation? He saw Christ. But before he saw Christ, he heard. He hears the voice, the sound as a voice of a trumpet. It's the voice of Jesus Christ himself calling to him. And what does the hearing of that voice do to John? You notice I paused there. I turned to see. That's conversion. The voice of Christ turned him, and I turned it, and I saw him. I saw him in all his glory and all of his majesty, his hair as white as wool, his voice as the sound of many waters, his eyes bright red. And I fell on my feet in humility and the knowledge of my own sin. John saw his own sin for what it was in the light of the presence of this glorious Christ. And then the Christ reached out his hand, touched John on the shoulder, lifted him up, said, I still love you, John. I forgive you, John. Don't you think that enlivened John's new man within him? The joy that Christ reached out and touched me in all of his holiness and purity, though what he saw inside of me was ugly and putrid. That's what happens, beloved, on the Lord's Day. Spirit trumpets the Word. And hearing his voice, the voice of Jesus Christ that his sheep recognize, they turn in their soul and they look and they see him in all of his glory. And they fall humbled in their soul at their own sin and wickedness. And they see in that Word, as it were, him reach out and touch and lift up. His gospel and the thrill of his forgiving grace and his providence over my life for good yet, and that I am his son. Don't fear, child. And I get up and I follow him. And I hate anything in me that doesn't want to follow him. Which means the good works, beloved, come forth out of that are gracious gifts. Though I do them, and I do them, and they come out of my heart in love for him, and they do. He doesn't perform them for me in my place. I do them. Though I thought them, it takes work to do them sometimes even out of that gratitude. They're a gift. It's grace to me. His work in me, works in me to do them. Every single one, thought, desire, impulse, word, action, traces back to his grace. And that's why, though they come out of me, even consciously, the scriptures say to us, remember at the end of the day, Ephesians 2 verse 10, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He predestined every good work that you do and recreated you in Christ Jesus to walk in them. You do them. You do them. But cast those crowns at his feet ultimately and thank him for them. Even the good works you delight to give him and that he delights to receive from you, his child, are a gift graciously given. Amen. Father, bless the hearing of thy word to our hearts. and grow us in a life of good works and of love for Thee, to Thy praise and glory. In our Savior's name, amen.